First of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do his job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
I would tell you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, but we're not going to be in Acts chapter 2 today. Even though I'm studying from Acts chapter 2, you can open your Bible to Romans chapter 9. But we're going to start by reviewing a few things that we have already covered that you don't know we've covered. But when I go through a list of items, you're going to say, hey, we covered that already. And this is why I'm doing it, because I think that it's important for you to recognize what you have learned. We love to put things in lists. And so as we put things in lists, it reminds us. And so I'm going to go through 11 points, kind of as an introduction today, of the things that we've learned already. And then the 12th point will be what we'll be studying today. And then we'll be moving on to Peter's sermon that he delivers on the day of Pentecost. What we have been doing the last few weeks is answering the question, what meaneth this? Or what does this mean? On the day of Pentecost, the rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire, they sat upon each of the 120 people that were gathered together. And they began speaking in languages that were not intelligently learned, academically learned. It was a supernatural gift. And when the multitudes of people that had come together for the Feast of Pentecost came in, they said, what does this mean? What meaneth this? And so we've been answering that question. And we've highlighted for you that the primary emphasis was not about the speaking in tongues, as is emphasized by the charismatic and Pentecostal world today. We will talk about that in the days to come. We'll talk about the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. That is an administrative thing or a manifestation of the person of the Holy Spirit. But we're really focusing on a prophetic scenario. What is going on? Why did this happen? What does this mean? And so we have been talking about this. This will be our third week involved, and we've covered a lot of territory, but we've covered it in an expository setting rather than in an outline. And so I'm going to give you the outline now so that you can say, hey, I do remember talking about that. We did learn that stuff. And so beginning with point number one, the tongues were a sign of judgment against rebellious unbelievers. Now, this happened first in Babylon, where the tower was being built, the Tower of Babel, and the Lord confused the languages of the people that had one language. It's now happening again at the beginning of the church age, which we're going to talk about, and it is a judgment. So tongues are a judgment, and most people have no idea that this is a fact. Number two, tongues declared a process of new beginnings. You'll note right away that the third divine worldwide judgment was the confusion of tongues. It's pictured as a flame coming from the top of the bookmark, and it is the third in a sequence. And it was a judgment against the people that had joined themselves together and God confused their languages and scattered them and began something new, which we call the Old Covenant. He called Abraham. Now, after the cross, after the redemptive work of Christ, his resurrection and ascension, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and the confusing languages that came about as a result of the miraculous power of God, and the question that is being asked is, what does this mean? The answer is that God is doing something new. He's going to be providing another judgment, and he's going to start something new. And that new is the church age. And so we see that number three is that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, now I'm identifying a specific date, AD 33, was the birthday of the church. So it was the beginning of the church age. And so this is important that we should understand it. If you are a premillennial, pre-tribulational theologian or a student of the Bible from this worldview, you know that this is a nomenclature you've heard before, that the day of Pentecost, and when we're talking about this particular day, 33 AD, we're talking about it being the birthday of the church. Very important that we should understand that. It is the beginning of the church age. Number four, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit pointed to a future millennial kingdom. Now, Peter is going to answer that. When they said, what does this mean? And he goes into his answer. He is going to quote to you from Joel chapter 2. We will read it in Acts chapter 2. So I put the reference there for your benefit. And so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit points to a future millennial kingdom when God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions in the last days. Now, Peter says this is that. This was a cyclical prophecy. It's going to be moving forward in time until ultimately this takes place during the millennial kingdom. And so it is a prophecy. It is pointing to a future millennial kingdom. Number five, beginning on the day of Pentecost, again on the year 33 AD, that specific Pentecost, believers were regenerated and permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This had never been done before. So something new is taking place. There's something unusual about the church age. And that is that the Holy Spirit is given. Remember, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit has been with you, but he will be in you. And so this is unique. This is different. And he comes into a person. He regenerates that person from within, and he will never leave you and never forsake you. That was something new. That is part of what we mean by being born again. By the Spirit of God, making yourself or being made by God's grace part of the church. Number six, on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD, the law that was written in the heart or in the stone was made obsolete. And so the law that was written in stone, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic code, is made obsolete. Now, many people really struggle with this. The Bible tells us this all throughout the New Testament. Jesus said in the Gospels, he said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. He fulfilled everything. He did it. And therefore, the law became obsolete. It was annulled in Christ. And so we're moving forward into something new. That brings us to the next point, number seven. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, 33 A.D., the law would be written into the hearts of believing men. This was prophesied from Jeremiah chapter 31, and we study it and really grasp it in its fullness in the book of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews. Now, you can also reference this in Ephesians chapter 2 and other passages of Romans, but this is very important that we should understand that the law that was written in stone is now written into the hearts of men. Number eight, the day of Pentecost was a fourth in a series of seven feasts or feast days in Israel. Now, you'll remember that we talked about this, and I laid out for you all the feasts. We talked about the Passover. We talked about unleavened bread. We talked about the Feast of First Fruits and then the Feast of Pentecost. Now, those were the first four of the seven. We've covered that. This day of Pentecost was something to do with the harvest. We see that in point number nine. So the day of Pentecost was a feast of harvest. That was the ingathering of all the wheat that was to be gathered in for the Lord. The Feast of First Fruits preceded, then the Feast of the Harvest. Number 10, on the day of Pentecost, 33 A.D., a harvest of souls was gathered by the Lord. And so now we begin to see what this harvest is representing. All these things leading up to this time for hundreds of years until the day we get to the 33 AD year mark where God shows Israel what this was all about. And everyone that was saved that day were Jews, everybody. And so it was the very first fruits of the harvest. Number 11, the harvest of souls. that was gathered on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD, was a kind of first fruits of the church age. Now, we've talked about first fruits already, but you guys are aware of the fact that the first fruits is the very first of a harvest, and it is representative of the entire harvest. And so on the birthday of the church, when you have the Lord saving these 3,000 souls, they became a kind of first fruits for the entire harvest that you and I are still being brought in, gathered in, and are a part of. You and I are the harvest. This is exciting for me to be able to tell you, you are part of this great Pentecostal experience. You are part of the harvest. Now, unfortunately, with the Pentecostal charismatic movement of the day and the emphasis being on the tongue and speaking in unknown languages, we miss the point altogether. These are the answers that we should be focusing on, that this meaneth these following things. Number 12. And before I do, did you already know all this? You did. You did. Because I've already taught you this. Now you know, right? And I'm going to have a quiz after to have you return to this list. So look, what meaneth this? God's doing something unique. He's starting something new. This is a judgment. He's judging Israel because of their unbelief. It was a picture of a harvest that God was going to create. All of these things pointing forward. That is what this means. And finally, the purposes of our discussion for today. That number 12, on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD, God began the work of making jealous the Jews in order to bring them to their knees. So God is making Israel jealous. He's going to bring them to their knees. And on 33 AD, day of Pentecost, that great harvest, the first fruits of the harvest of the church age, was the beginning of God's work that is continuing to this very day of making the Jews jealous of our relationship with their God, with their Jewish Messiah. In 70 AD, Titus the Roman destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and Jerusalem and Israel became a non-entity for hundreds and hundreds of years until 1948, in some of your lifetime. Israel was recognized by the United Nations as a nation again. It was a state born again. It had been killed, if you will, in 70 AD. And God revived it as he said he would. And since that time, theologians across and around the world have changed their views. Before 1948, nearly all of the church was had a Christian worldview that embraced what is called replacement theology. That God had replaced Israel, that he was done with Israel, that they would be no more. But in 1948, when Israel was recognized again by the United Nations, everything changed. The whole world began to notice something's going on and something is wrong with our theology. Now, last week, we talked about the Reformation. William Federer was here as our guest speaker. He went very fast, faster than I'm going today. And John Loeffler. And John Loeffler introduced to us the five solas. We talked about the singularity of God's work. You know, for example, sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. We went through the list and talked to you about how all of these solas became very important to the Reformation and to you and to me as believers today in the church age. One thing we touched on that you may have missed was that before that time, all the people around the world had a view of Israel as though they were no more. The Roman Catholic Church to this day is replacement. They do not believe God has a purpose and plan for Israel. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church today believe they are the spiritual Israel of God. Then you had Martin Luther. Remember, 500 years ago last Sunday, we celebrated the Reformation. Now, it was actually on, what was it, Tuesday, was the 500-year anniversary on October 31st, All Saints' Eve, remember? And Martin Luther, being a Catholic, was replacement. He believed that God had finished his work with Israel and was now going to fulfill all of his promises in the church and during the church age. And he was wrong. Even though he got it right about sola fide, by faith alone, sola Christos, by Christ alone, sola scriptura, through the scriptures alone, he still got it wrong that God had not finished his work with Israel. And to this day, Lutherans are replacement theology. And so are most denominational churches today. You are a rare breed to believe that God has a future plan for Israel. This is very important to our doctrine. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. So everything I've said thus far is part of the introduction. And now I'll give you the introduction, part two, and then we'll get to the meat of it, which will really be one verse. And then I'll send you home and you'll remember the 12th point. Amen? All right, if I have time, I'll go over the list again. Let us go to Romans chapter 9. I'm not going to have time to read the entire passage 9, 10, and 11. I tried it in the first service. It didn't work. So I'm going to highlight a few things for you. I'm going to start with chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, maybe get into verse 3. Then I'm going to jump ahead, and we'll keep our way through this passage to highlight the main issue of the day. Not that the rest of the passages here are unimportant. They are all critically important. But the point I'm making today, Paul the Apostle starts in verse 1 and says, I tell the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. My conscience also in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I, underline this, could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So he says, I wish I could be cursed for them, but he can't. Jesus was made a curse for them. Jesus was made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, the Bible tells us. And so when Paul says, I wish that I could be cursed, he's really just showing you his heart. He's saying, look, I would do anything to see Israel saved, my countrymen according to the flesh. And he's going to build a case that God is not done with Israel. Let's go ahead to verse 22. Now, before we start reading, I want to at least give you a summary of what's gone on previous. So he talks about promise, and he talks about faith, and he talks about unbelief, and he talks about law. And he makes a contrast. He says that God, in his sovereignty from before the foundations of the world, chose sovereignly to work through a people of faith rather than a people of law, to work through a people of promise rather than a people of flesh and of works. He uses a contrast between Jacob and Esau. He says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He talks about the fact that there was this son named Ishmael, who is the son of the law or the flesh, and there was Isaac, the son of the promise. And he makes this contrast that in his sovereignty, he has elected to save the people of faith and to reject the people of law, to reject the people of works, to reject the people of unbelief. Now, going to verse 22, he says, what if God, asking the rhetorical question, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now notice, he prepared them beforehand in his great foreknowledge, in the doctrine of predestination. God knew exactly what he was going to do and how he would do it. And the ones who are under his judgment cannot say, why did you make me this way? Has not the potter have power over the clay? And so he's answering these questions along the way by focusing on the reason that God rejected some and the reason that God accepted others. And the reason he rejected some was unbelief, the flesh, the law, and others by faith alone in Christ alone. And so God in his sovereignty elected to save by faith alone in Christ alone rather than through the deeds of the law. Now he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He's talking about the vessels of wrath. The vessels of wrath are those in unbelief, those in rebellion that rejected the Lord. And thus this sign, what meaneth this, points to them that they are the ones in rebellion. It is a judgment. And therefore, God is going to, and he is willing to, allow them to suffer his judgment that he may make his glory known to the people of faith. Listen, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, underline this, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Underline it, even us. So God is rejecting the people of unbelief, rejecting the people of law, rejecting the people of faith, that he may make known his mercy to the people of faith, even us, the church. This is what's going on. God is answering the question for us. What does this mean? What meaneth this? This sign is a judgment that God is setting them aside at this point for his administrative purpose to deal with a new group of people called the church, even us, that he has made his mercy known, his glory known to and through, for the purposes of making jealous Israel so that they will be brought to their knees so that ultimately they will be saved. You will see how this works as we move our way forward. Verse 25 says that he will call them my people who were not my people. He's talking about us prophetically, people that did not have any inheritance in the law, had no inheritance in the promises of God that he had made Israel. But now these people that were not his people, the Gentiles, are being grafted in. They're being allowed entrance and access and blessing through the promise that he had made to Israel. And they had rejected God and rejected through unbelief. And they are as if they are branches broken off of the tree so that the wild branches, you and me, can be grafted in. This is very clearly delineated in the passages. Now, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, okay, let's keep the contrast going. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, sola fide. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. That's why he can say, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He quotes from Malachi. He says, look, it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And when we go to Malachi, we realize that he's not talking about just the two individual persons. He's talking about the nations that are represented in Jacob and in Esau. And this is what he told Rebecca. Two nations are in your womb. See? And so he's talking about, in illustrative form, the people of faith and the people of works. the people of the flesh and the people of faith and promise. Making the contrast, God has chosen sovereignly by faith alone in Christ alone in the church age today to make jealous Israel. Verse 31, Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Now, starting in chapter 10, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Paul knows that God is still at work. He doesn't say, "Well, my prayer to God is that he will save the church and he's done with Israel." He says, "No, my prayer to God," present tense, "is that the people of Israel may be saved." And then he goes on to tell them that he recognizes that they have a zeal for God, but the zeal is not according to faith. It is according to works. It is according to the law. Verse 4 tells us this. Read it along. "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We identified that in the earlier points. Christ is the end of the law. The law is abolished in Christ. It has been made obsolete in Christ. The law was a schoolmaster, we learned in the book of Galatians, to bring us to Christ. But when you have come to Christ, you're no longer under a schoolmaster. You're no longer under a tutor. So Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And the salvation that we enjoy is by faith alone in Christ alone. It's always been that way. It always will be. For by the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, moving on, he talks about believing with the heart, confessing with the mouth. And verse 11 tells us that Scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." For, verse 12, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Sola fide. So that God may receive all the glory. Sola gratia. That he may get all the praise. And then he breaks into, in chapter 10, verse 14, moving on to the preaching of the gospel that we'll look at next week in Peter's declaration as he preaches that first sermon on that day of Pentecost, 33 AD. And we read in verse 15, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." And so we understand the proclaiming of the gospel and the sending forth. And then he goes on to say, "But they have not all believed." Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It's about faith. And I say, "Have they not heard?" And then he says the answer, "Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out into all the earth, and the world, their words to the ends of the world." And so, continuing, verse 19, I say, "Did Israel not know?" He answers, "First Moses says, quote, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." You see, God is provoking to jealousy the rebellious Israel in the church age that they ultimately may come to their knees. Let's move forward. But keep that underlined in your Bible, verse 19. Now, verse 1 of chapter 11. Very important. I say then, has God cast away his people? What does it say? Certainly not. Replacement theology just died right there. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. He goes on to talk about himself being an Israeli. He talks about those that God has retained unto himself. And then he talks about the salvation that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then tells about the judgment. Verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, slumber, deafness, blindness, hardness of heart. What if God, willing to show his wrath? See, this harkens right back to that verse. See, this is very important. God is the one that blinded them. Why? See, if we were to go back to Romans chapter 9, and we're limited on time, so we don't have the exhaustive study of these three chapters, we learn that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he hardened his heart on purpose to make his glory known, his wrath known on Pharaoh and on Egypt, so that he may make his glory known on Israel. Now, God is going to harden the hearts of the unbelieving Israel that he may make his glory known on the church. You say, well, is that fair? Who are you to answer to God? That's what Paul says in Romans 9. He says, shall the pot say to the potter, why have you made me like this? See? But let it be known, God did this based on his great sovereign foreknowledge. He cannot learn. This is that hair-splitting moment. And so it is not possible for God not to know. And therefore, in advance, he predestines an election to the people of faith, not law, not through judgment of a human mind, not through the behaviors of the human flesh, but by a promise that he made through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so he sovereignly elects to save by grace. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God therefore said, you can have what you want. He tells us the same thing in Romans chapter 1. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, God gave them up to do those things that are unfitting. Now, he says, God has given them a spirit of stupor or a spirit of slumber. This takes us back to Isaiah, early chapters of Isaiah, chapter 1 through 6 for a review if you like, where finally the Lord commissions Isaiah to go and speak to the people and say, go and tell this people, seeing you will no longer see, hearing you will no longer hear. Make the heart of this people sluggish, fat, so that they cannot receive the truth. Why? Because they rejected him day in and day out again. And finally God says, okay, I'm done with you. I'm drawing a line in the sand, and I am going to make my wrath known on you. And I will still, nonetheless, on the people of faith, make my glory to be seen. And that's what's happening today. The Jew and Gentile population of believers are the church. And God is, by his own sovereignty, doing exactly what he pleases to do, judge. Brenda had a dialogue this last week with some guy that says, well, God doesn't hate. God can't hate. God is love. Guys, this is half the problem in our church world today. We only know half the truth. Because we say God is a God of love, and he is. But we have not taught that God is also an angry with the wicked everyday God, and that he judges. Did you hear what I said? I know you're scared. The Bible says he is angry with the wicked every day. When do we understand this? It is righteous for God to hate. That is a mind blower for most people. They don't know it. They don't understand it. But the Bible teaches this. It is righteous for God to judge. You say, well, man, there's a lot of suffering. Yeah, we know. Okay? What meaneth this? God is judging you. God has given them a spirit of stupor, a slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day in the church age. And David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. What in the world? What kind of gospel is that? Somebody will say, hey, this is the word of the Lord. We need to teach the whole counsel of God. What meaneth this? Judgment. What meaneth this? New beginning. I'm going to the Gentiles. What meaneth this? Jew, you've rejected me. I give you a spirit of slumber. Now, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Underline it. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy. We read it again. That's the point of today. To provoke them to jealousy. Through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall, guys, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Oh, you mean God's not done with Israel? You mean there's going to be a fullness? Verse 13, for I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? God is able to raise them up again, and he will. Look with me just carefully at this very important illustration again. If they're falling away during the church age, the blue half circle, is glory for the world, what will be their fullness when they are restored in the purple half circle? The kingdom age, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And where will this take us today from the church age? To the next divine judgment, the rapture, and then the beginning of the next dispensation, the tribulation, which is intended to bring Israel to their knees. At the end of the tribulation period, the Lord pours out a spirit of grace upon them. They could not make it to the table if God did not carry them. And at the end of the tribulation, the red half circle, God is going to carry them again to the table, and they shall all be saved. If you read forward, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. And so God is not done with Israel. A deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then I just have to end with this. I only have a minute left. And I promise you, if I could jump out of my body, stand up, dance around, screaming, and then jump back in just for the effect of what you should get out of this. Listen, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? We're going to tell God what to do? No, God. What if God, willing to show his wrath, says, this is a judgment. What meaneth this? The confusion of tongues, your judgment. so that I may go to the Gentiles and bring them in as a harvest. And this great harvest of souls, the first fruits of which we saw in 33 AD, the day of Pentecost, and the continuing harvest of this very day, where people by faith alone, in Christ alone, are trusting God. And oh, what we say is, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Nobody. God does what he pleases. And who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him. You talk about the solas? Of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Yeah, amen. What meaneth this? It meaneth that God is drawing you to the table today. It means he's saying, come and dine. There's a table in the wilderness. He prepareth a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anointeth my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of our lives. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths. Deeper teaching we understand, Lord. Thank you that we have understanding. Give us greater understanding day by day as we ask, what meaneth this? Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.